The whole world has been watching the unfolding drama of the 30th Olympiad in London. The names before this contest, the names of Michael Phelps, Misty May Trainor, Usain Bolt, have been household names to those who are familiar with athletes in the world. And over the course of this last week, over the course of the rest of the games, we're going to add more names to that list of those whom we identify and we know by name. Names like that 17-year-old phenom swimmer, Missy Franklin, or the first African-American to win the all-around gold medal as a women's gymnast, Gabby Douglas. We could go beyond the athletic world and ask ourselves the question, well, who else would we call great? Michael Phelps with 22 medals, 18 of which are gold. Some of have put him on the highest of pedestals, saying he is the greatest athlete of all time. Well, if we were to put that, if we were to emboss that epitaph on other people, who would be on that list? World leaders? Military generals? Scientists? Educators? Philosophers? There could be potentially a rather endless list of people whom we might identify as great in their field. I find it absolutely fascinating that the Lord Jesus identified one person out of all of humanity to have been the greatest. He does so in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than," drum roll please, "John the Baptist." That, my friends, is shocking. That, my friends, is completely out of the blue and unexpected. Because this man had no political position. He had no political connections. This man had no letters after his name. He had no academic credentials. He had no religious standing in the religious community. From a worldly point of view, John the Baptist had nothing. He was a nobody. He was an insignificant. And yet Jesus said of him, "There has been born of woman no one greater than John." My friends, he was homeless and penniless. How is it that Jesus could call him the greatest? Because his greatness had nothing to do with his talent. It had nothing to do with his abilities. It had nothing to do with his intellect. It had nothing to do with his portfolio. It had everything to do with his role and his responsibility. For no one had the privileged position that John the Baptist had of introducing Messiah to the world. He was the greatest man to have lived because he had the greatest privilege, and he faithfully carried out that privilege of presenting Messiah to the world. In our continuing study through Luke's Gospel in chapter 6, we come again to that familiar list of 12 names that are called the disciples of Jesus or the apostles of Jesus. These are 12 men who had believed on Christ, who had been with Christ, and now have been commissioned to go for Christ. We read the list in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas. James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who is also called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Over the next weeks, we will look at what the Scripture teaches about these men and the lessons that we can learn from their lives. But what we will see over and over again is that these men were insignificant. These men were nobodies in the eyes of the world. They were not wise. They were not the people the academic world would say were the most brilliant. They certainly weren't the ones that the religious leaders of Jesus' day would say, these are ones whom we should follow. And yet these are the ones whose names are inscribed in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. They are meant to be honored. Not because greatness resided within them, but because they faithfully pointed to that one who alone is truly great. I put this quote in your notes. The jester will be remembered for his wit and his rhyme, but the courier will be lost in the message. We, my friends, are but messengers, errand boys for the king. It is fitting, appropriate, and expected that our names will long be forgotten in order that his name be remembered alone. Isaiah said in chapter 42, verse 8, he's recording the words of the Lord. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. All praise, all medals, all attention, all applause belongs to God and to God alone. And that's what these men are all about. They're not about bringing glory and honor to themselves. Though there was that period of time of immaturity and of growing where they were looking to be the greatest, following the resurrection, following their spiritual maturity, they finally got it. And they understood their place. They were messengers, couriers, errand boys, pointing to Him who is the Great One. So this morning we're going to look at the life of Simon Peter. There is much more in the text of Scripture that we could talk about and look at, but I'm going to just devote one message to Peter's life. We know that he enjoyed a great closeness with the Lord from what we find in the passages of Scripture that talk about his life. Peter was one of only three who watched Jesus raise the dead daughter of the synagogue ruler. Luke chapter 8. Peter was one of only three that went with Jesus on the mountain where he was transfigured before them. Matthew chapter 17. Jesus entrusted Peter, along with John, to prepare for their last Passover feast together. Luke chapter 22. Peter was among those closest in proximity to Jesus when he poured out his soul in that fabulous high priestly prayer that we read about in John 17. Peter was one, along with James and John, that were closest in proximity to Jesus when he prayed that great prayer. Jesus personally appeared to Peter after his resurrection. There was such a closeness and intimacy between Peter and Jesus that Jesus gave him a new name. His mom named him Simeon. That's the Hebrew. The Greek is Simon. Both of them come from the Hebrew root verb Shema. Now, you may be familiar with the great Shema that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The word hear is the Hebrew word Shema. So the name from which that comes from that Greek verb means, Simon, means hear or listen. We find a number of times where Jesus calls this first apostle Simon. In John chapter 21, this is after the resurrection. John happens to be before the book of Acts, I guess. John chapter 21 in verse 15. Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He says to this man, he says, hear, Simon. Listen, Simon. Do you love me more than all this fishing stuff? More than all this business stuff? More than all this family stuff? Do you love me more than all this worldly stuff? Simon, hear me. Simon, listen to me. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Jesus says this, Simon, Simon, he repeats it for emphasis, as though he is telling this man, hear, listen, take heed, pay attention, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Jesus says to this man, do you realize the difficulty that faces you right now? You are about to be cast into a red hot griddle. Verse 34, same chapter. He changes his name. And he says, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. Now the word Peter means rock. So when Jesus changed Simon's name from here, listen, he was describing to this man what he wanted him to become. He wanted him to become that steadfast, immovable, secure fixture in the water. So that though the waves would buffet that rock, it would stand strong. Simon. Simon. Satan has asked permission. Demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Hear me, Peter. Stand up, take notice. And then he says, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you've denied me. In the midst of all of this, Jesus says to this man, I want you to stand like a rock. Well, as we look at the life of Peter, I've taken every verse in the Gospels and read them having to do with Jesus and his interaction with Peter this week. And having had many, many pages of notes, and I was coloring with with Sharpies to identify different passages and different verses having to do with different aspects of Peter's life, I've boiled things down to this. This is certainly not an exhaustive study of Peter's life, but I'd like to look at two strengths and then two weaknesses of this man and the lessons we learn from them. You'll find 4 points in your notes. The first two are strengths that he presents. The second two are weaknesses. And we'll look at the lessons that those provide for us. First, Peter was a man who was bold and engaged. Bold and engaged. Peter was the kind of guy that was quick to step up to the plate. If there was a void, a silence, Peter was the one who spoke up. If a question was asked, Peter was the one who was quick to respond. Here's a couple of incidences. I noted these in your notes. In Luke chapter 8, there was a woman who has had she's a hemophiliac. She has been a bleeder for decades. And she reasons that if she could just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, she could be healed. And she did exactly that. The moment she touched the back of Jesus' cloak, Jesus felt power going from him. He turned and he asked the question, "Who touched me?" Well, it was Peter who was quick to respond to the question. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 15, Jesus asks the question of his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" He had already gotten the pulse of what other people had said about who he was. And so he asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter was the one to answer the question. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In Luke chapter 24, following the resurrection, the disciples were gathered together on that first Easter Sunday. And women had been at the tomb, learned that Jesus had raised from the dead, ran back to report to disciples what they had found, and the disciples discounted their testimony as, according to Luke chapter 24, as nonsense. Yet, it was Peter, along with John, who wouldn't simply take their testimony at face value. They ran to the tomb to see for themselves if it was so. Peter was a man of action. He was bold. He was decisive. He was engaged. If you look over at Matthew 14 with me, we find a series of amazing things that took place. In Matthew chapter 14, we find that there was a large group of people that gathered together to listen to Jesus teach. And having compassion on them, Jesus didn't simply want to send them away without feeding them. And so he had a small lunch that he borrowed, 5 dinner rolls and 2 very small fish, and he multiplied them to feed 5,000 men plus women plus children. Easily, Jesus fed on that particular late afternoon more than 20,000 people. That was an amazing thing that took place. After the fact, he sent the people away. And he also sent his disciples away. He sent them away by boat. And then as night settled in, disciples are headed toward the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus went and prayed the rest of the night. We pick up the account in Matthew chapter 14, verse 24. But the boat was already a long distance from land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, pause right there, that is between 3 and 6 in the morning. In other words, the disciples have been in this boat laboring to row against the waves and against the wind. They have been doing this all night, some 9 hours. They have been fighting this. And the Sea of Galilee is not that wide. At the widest point, it's only 8 miles. They were probably traveling some 5, 6 miles maybe to get from one corner to the other corner. Here they were battling the wind and the waves. And in the fourth watch of the night, he, that is Jesus, verse 25, came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were surprised? Confused? What does the text say? Terrified! And they said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And then the most unthinkable thing happened. Verse 28. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." There is not a person here, if you had been in that boat, that would have thought that thought, let alone uttered it with your mouth. You would not have said, "Can I come and play with you on top of the water? Can I come and walk with you on the water, Jesus?" There's not one of you that would have said that. Peter said it. He thought it, and then he said it. And Jesus said, "Come." And he actually got out of the boat. And he walked on the water and came to Jesus. Now we know the rest of the story. How Peter's faith wavered. I would never even have had the faith to begin with. His faith wavered. He began to sink. He cried out to the Lord. The Lord rescued him. The Lord got in the boat with him, and they're on the other side, right? Think about this man, Peter. What was it that possessed this man to say to Jesus, "Bid me to come out to meet you on the water"? This man was bold. This man is like Isaiah, where he said in that famous passage in chapter 6, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Peter was that guy. He wanted to be with the Lord so badly that he was willing to put aside those things that he knew rationally he wouldn't be able to do. But he knew the might and the power of God. And with boldness, he trusted the word of Jesus. We need that spirit, my friends. We need to emulate that strength that Peter demonstrates. Don't sit on your hands in the boat. That's the lesson we learn. Raise your hand. Volunteer. Be engaged. Be bold. Step up to the plate. Step up to the microphone. You have been called and commissioned as a messenger, an errand boy of the king. Fulfill your obligation. Yes, there will be times when you are scared. Terrified! Yes, yes. We know that. Expect it. What God calls of us is to be trusting. Willing to step out. Willing to take a risk. Willing to be bold for the sake of the Master. I put this quote in your note from John Holcomb in his book, The Militant Moderate. He said, "You must get involved to have an impact. No one is impressed with the win-loss record of the referee." Peter was bold. Peter was engaged. Second strength I see in Peter, second page of your notes. He was curious and inquisitive. Peter asked lots of questions. In Matthew 15, Jesus spoke a parable to his disciples regarding blind Pharisees leading blind Israelites. And Peter thought about it. He asked the Lord, "Would you explain that to us, please?" Chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel, the former IRS agent turned apostle, namely Matthew, captured this question that Peter asked. "Lord," this is chapter 18, verse 21, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Chapter 19, verse 27, Peter speaks up again. "Behold, we have left everything and followed you, Lord. What then will there be for us?" On another occasion, Jesus was teaching in parables and Peter inquired, this is Luke 12, 41, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" Mark chapter 13. We find that Peter has asked for some time alone with Jesus, and along with James and John have asked him privately about the nature of the end of the age. "What will it be like, Jesus?" asks Peter. At the Last Supper, Jesus remarked that there would be one among them in this circle around the table that would betray Jesus. It was Peter who asked the question. Everybody else was thinking the question, wondering, who is it? But it was Peter who actually verbalized the question, who is it? He was always asking questions. Those people that are going to have the greatest impact are those people who ask questions. They ask questions not simply to spin wheels and to waste other people's time. They're curious. They want to know. They want to make connections. There's something that they don't understand. There's something that is bothering them. There's something that they want to perceive accurately. These are the people that are going to have the greatest impact in the kingdom. Peter instinctively knew that in order to grow in knowledge, you have to ask questions. There's only so much that you can learn by observation. You have to ask questions. The book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 8 reads this way. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." That's a true statement. I am never going to be able to think exactly as God thinks because I am a creature. I am a fallen creature. But what is also certain is that I will not begin to think the thoughts of God without asking lots of questions. My friends, when it comes to the Scriptures, when it comes to your relationships, your knowledge of other people, be unquenchably thirsty to ask lots of questions. Good questions. Perceptive questions. Ask questions that are going to help you bring connections together. Ask the kind of questions that will give you perspective. You will have a greater impact in their lives, in the life of the kingdom, if you are as curious and inquisitive as was Peter. Now, those are the two strengths that we find from Peter's life, and there are others. Those are two that I highlighted. Let me highlight two weaknesses and the things that we might learn from Peter's weaknesses. First, he was brash and at times overconfident. In Matthew 16 again, this is the passage where Jesus asks his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter's the first one up to the microphone and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was right, but he didn't have a correct understanding of who the Son of God was. He didn't understand all of the ramifications of what it meant for Jesus to be Messiah. Peter didn't understand that. Neither did Andrew, James, John, Philip, Nathaniel, none of those guys. None of them had a clear understanding of the role of the Messiah. And so, like a good teacher, verse 22 of Matthew 16, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So from this time, having identified in their minds that Jesus was the Messiah, he carefully, painstakingly instructed them, what does that mean? Specifically, it means he is going to suffer, he is going to die, and then 3 days later he will rise again. Well, Peter had an overconfidence in what he knew. He thought he knew what the role of Messiah was to be. And so he turns to the Lord, next verse, verse 22. He takes Jesus aside, rebukes him, and says, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Well, in this brash, overconfident way, thinking that he's got everything all figured out, Peter says, "Lord, it can't be this way." And then in the next verse, we find that Peter is the only one among the 12 that Jesus calls Satan. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." And he said, "Peter, in light of your misunderstanding, you are aligning yourself with Satan's designs, not God's designs, because God's designs are for me to fulfill my biblical, God-appointed role to suffer and to die and to rise again." Well, Peter was one who was quick to expressed his confidence. And his overconfidence not only was revealed in what he thought he knew, but what he thought he could do. Look with me over at Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus gives his men a warning. This is after Judas has left. The 11 are with him. Verse 30 says that they sang a hymn after their celebration of the last Passover, and they went to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus was going to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says to his men on that occasion, verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night." Peter was overconfident in his own abilities, and he said to the Lord in verse 33, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." All these other guys, yeah, they're probably pretty weak, Jesus. I'm not so sure you picked a bunch of good guys. But me, I am never going to fall away. You can count on me, Jesus. Verse 34 of that chapter, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster goes cock-a-doodle-doo, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." No way under heaven this is going to happen, Jesus. You're wrong. Overconfident in what he knew, what he thought he knew. Overconfident in what he thought he could do. That was Peter. Now, many trees have given up their lives, giving us volume upon volume of how we are to do God's work, how we are to accomplish God's will. And libraries and bookstores are filled with books that talk about the best technique and God's methods of doing this and of doing that. Well, as we learn in the prophet Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, it is not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It is as we align ourselves with God as He has revealed Himself in the Scripture, as the Holy Spirit leads us, that is how we accomplish God's work and accomplish His will. Peter thought that by his own strength and by his own knowledge, he would be able to bring in the kingdom and assist the Messiah in doing what he was here to do. And Jesus clearly told Peter, "No, you have great overconfidence in your own skill and in your own abilities. And that's not how I work, Peter. I work in a different way." Here's a lesson to learn. Foolish is that man who thinks he knows more than God. Wise is that man who takes what he thinks he knows and compares it with Scripture and sees if that truly is what God thinks, if this truly is how God works. Peter was brash and overconfident. Secondly, in terms of his weaknesses, he was reactionary and unthinking. You remember at the Last Supper, Jesus told Peter and John to make preparations for their meal together. They did so, and as they went into this particular room, places all spread out, ready for their celebration meal, except for one thing. Peter and John forgot to secure a servant to wash everyone's dusty feet as they walked into the room. That was a normal thing to do, and they had forgotten about that. And so as they walked into the room, there was no servant there. There was nobody to wash their feet, and they just kind of stood around looking at each other, wondering, okay, well, should we just go ahead and sit down anyway? It was on that occasion that Jesus took a basin of water, wrapped a towel around his waist, and he went to each of the men and he washed their feet. It was on that occasion when Jesus came to Peter that Peter said, John chapter 13, verse 8, "Never shall you wash my feet." Peter blurted out, the first thing came into his mind. Without thinking, without understanding, without having clear perception of what was transpiring here. The Messiah of God came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And Peter didn't fully grasp that at that time. John chapter 18, we find details recorded for us of what transpired later that evening. After their supper, after they went to the Mount of Olives, Jesus prayed in the garden. It was at the time that they concluded their prayer meeting that there was a band of men that came up the Kidron Valley that had torches. They were bearing arms, and they were led by Judas Iscariot. And Judas told all of these men, who happened to be the temple guards, the temple police, soldiers that were on duty that night, Judas told them, "The one whom I kiss, that is Jesus. Him you are to arrest." Jesus kissed them. And in the midst of the confusion that transpired immediately after that, Peter grabbed a sword and he swung it. It happened to be at the man who was the servant of the high priest. His name is Malchus, according to Scripture. No doubt Peter intended to take his head off, but he only managed an ear. John chapter 18, verse 10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. His name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Peter, I was born for this moment. I must walk this path. He was reacting. He was not thinking. When you think back just to the situation itself, here you have 12 men, the 11 plus Jesus, one sword between them, and the one who has the sword has the skill of being able to take off a person's ear, though he intended to kill the guy. And they're going to face a whole battalion of armed soldiers who are trained to kill people. And they're going to be victorious. Well, the lesson here is to put our thoughts, our desires, what we think God might want, before the tablet of Scripture. because these are our marching orders. This is a blueprint of God's will and His way for us. Let me draw some things to a conclusion here. Let me make a couple points and talk about one final event in Jesus in Peter's life. Jesus delights to use sinful, flawed men. That's what I'd like to illustrate in these last moments together. In Luke chapter 22, verse 60, we find Peter boldly following Jesus as close as he could in that circus of so-called trials that he endured on the night he was betrayed. In verse 60 of Luke 22, we read, Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." This is the third denial from the lips of Peter. And it says in the middle of that verse, "Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed." Now look at the next verse, verse 61. "The Lord turned and looked at Peter." We don't know exactly where Jesus was. We know he was in the Praetorium. We don't know where Peter was exactly, but he was somewhere close enough so that he and Jesus were able to make eye contact. And immediately, as the crow sounded, the rooster crowed, rather, Peter was cut with a knife, figuratively. His conscience was skewered. His heart was ripped out of him as he realized what he had just done. He had vowed just hours before that he would never deny Jesus, and yet he'd done it three times. And now, it was that look of Jesus. That's what killed him. Well, Jesus literally was killed at that point. But 3 days later, he rose again. And he appeared to Peter, and he appeared to the 12. He did so on a couple of different occasions. In John chapter 21, verse 3, we read this. "Simon Peter said to them," that is the disciples, this is after the resurrection, after Jesus appearing. Peter says to the other disciples, "I am going fishing." Now that does not mean that Peter said, "You know, we got a little bit of a break, guys, and I hear the steelhead are biting. What do you say we go up and we..." No, that's not what this text says. When Peter said, "I am going fishing," what he meant was this: "I'm turning in my commission. I'm no longer after catching men. I have denied Christ, the one whom I love, the one who demonstrated his power and authority by raising himself from the dead. I denied him." And it was that constant, nagging, ball and chain kind of guilt that caused Peter to say, "I am not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm going back to fishing. Because I know fishing. I can catch fish." Interesting. It says in the very next verse that, the end of that very same verse, that they went fishing that night and they caught nothing. Verse 4, "But when it was day, Jesus stood on the beach, and the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" Now think about that. Here is this guy that they don't know who he is at this point. He's standing on the shore. He's not a fisherman. He hasn't been fishing. He calls them children. A little demeaning. "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" Now, he didn't say "ninner, ninner," but you're kind of thinking that he's superior to those in the boat in some manner. Well, they answered him, "No, yeah, you're right. Face it, you can look in our boat when we get to shore. No, we didn't catch anything. We got skunked, okay?" And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find a catch." Does that sound like anything you have heard about? Maybe from Luke chapter 5? Where Jesus talks to these guys who had fished all night, they hadn't caught anything. Jesus said, "Put the net on the other side." When they did, they caught a bunch of fish. They were so big they couldn't even haul it in. They had to ask for help to just get the fish to shore. Same thing happens. So they cast. They were not able to haul in because of the great number of fish. But it hadn't dawned on him who this guy was on the beach. Verse 7. "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved..." That's John's way of saying, "I'm guilty, I'm the guy. I was the one who said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.'" Okay, so next verse tells us, same verse, middle of verse 7. "So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea." That's like having your bathing suit on, wrapping yourself up in your towel, and then jumping into the water. All right. So he gets to the shore, and Jesus is preparing breakfast. They enjoy breakfast together. The guys bring the fish in. They count the fish. They have a delightful time of fellowship together. And then Jesus gets serious with Peter. Verse 15. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter," Simon, translate that, "here, listen to me. Do you love me more than these?" All this other stuff. "Do you love me more than this fishing stuff, the business stuff, the family stuff, all this worldly stuff that you can buy with? Do you love me more than this, Peter?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." Jesus said to him again a second time, "Simon, hear me, listen to me. Do you love me?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, Simon, listen. Do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said a third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now, there's a whole lot of stuff in this paragraph I just read, but I want you to see this one thing. As Peter denied his Lord three times, and the guilt so burdened him that he turned in his commission, so Jesus comes back to him, asks him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" This was the time that Jesus extended his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness of Peter. And then he handed him back his commission papers. "Then feed my sheep. Tend my lamb. Take care of these men that you are going to catch. Peter, I've not called you to catch fish, but to catch men. I want you to get back on that boat, not this puny little boat that floats in the sea. Jesus uses flawed people, my friends. He uses sinful people. There is no sin that you have committed, even after your conversion, that will keep you out of the kingdom and away from your commission to go for Jesus. You might look at yourself and compare yourself with other people, and you might say, I don't have the credentials of so-and-so. I don't have that kind of education. I don't have the money or the wherewithal to do this or to do that. I have physical limitations. I have emotional limitations. I don't have anything to offer the Lord. My friends, this whole study in Luke 6, 14 through 16 is a repeated study of how God uses those who are nobodies, those who are insignificants in the eyes of the world, and He uses them to turn the world upside down. He uses men and women that have all kinds of flaws, all kinds of inabilities, all kinds of limitations to do His perfect work. I used this quote from David Roper last week. It's appropriate here. God surrounds Himself with incompetence. The people God uses have rarely been great people, nor have great people been the people God uses. God looks for misfits and milquetoasts, schmucks and schmeals. It's not that He has to do with a bunch of fools. He chooses them. Now that doesn't mean that we aspire to schmuckness. We should learn as much as we can, grow as much as we can, mature as much as we can, that we be the sharpest, best tool in the Lord's hand. But the point is, we are but messengers, errand boys. We are lost in the message because the eyes are not on us. Greatness does not belong to us. Greatness belongs to our God alone. It is Him who we serve. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled to realize that You use the likes of Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip, etc. And we are equally amazed that You would use us in Your service. Find us faithful, Father. We know that we at times will deny You. We at times will turn our back on You. We at times will sin greatly against You. Yet You extend Your hand of forgiveness and of mercy and of grace. You recommission us all over again to be involved in the lives of people for the sake of eternity. Give us eyes for that harvest, whether they be a next door neighbor, a family member, a person that we work with, another person at school, another person that we play with. Give us eyes for those who are lost and the boldness of Peter to speak out, to bring hope in the midst of their hopelessness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.